All right. Okay, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship as a born-again believer so that the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We certainly thank you for every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And Father, we, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, have eternal life as a free gift by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that you have bestowed and allowed us to study and to grow in. And Father, we pray, Father, this morning that you might teach us the Scripture. Help us to listen with attentiveness and receive with meekness the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our soul. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. Actually, we'll back up to verse 1 for context. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Last time we were together, we left off in verse 2, and we have various names for Satan. He is called a.k.a. the dragon, a.k.a. also known as the serpent of old, also known as the devil, a.k.a. Satan. So here we have four names for the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And of course, this is a future binding of Satan for a literal 1,000 years in a literal place called the abyss for a literal purpose. And that is so that he will not deceive the nations. And he's completely ineffective for the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. We examine the dragon. That term is used in the book of Revelation. And the dragon stresses Satan's vicious and cruel character and emphasizes his end-time activity and behavior. A dragon is pictured as a much more powerful and larger serpent. And that indicates that from the garden, he mentions the serpent of old, but Satan has grown in his ferocity and animosity against God and his purposes. And so that's why he's described by the time Revelation is mentioned as a fierce, large serpent. Next, we have the allusion back to the Genesis account. He is called the serpent of old. The word ophis is a Greek word that relates to the site and is connected to the serpent because the serpent views its eyes attentively. And that's why we have that Greek word translated related to a snake or a servant. And he is called the serpent of old, what has existed from the beginning or a long time. And this goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And I remember your assignment was to write these verses down and look them up and see that we're going to connect the dots this morning, demonstrating that serpent in the garden was Satan. And that's obvious to us as Bible believers, I think, but a lot of people do not connect the dots with the serpent in the garden. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we clearly see that was the case. Satan has been around since the beginning of creation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we have the account in the Garden of Eden and Satan's first temptation of man. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, "Hath God indeed said?" There is a challenge to the authority of God's word. you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And of course, he's trying to imply that that includes the tree in the middle, every tree of the garden. And the woman added to the word of God, we may eat the fruit of the garden, but the tree of the garden, which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Now, where in the scripture do we see that? So she was adding to the word of God. Satan was taking away from the word of God. And then a denial of the word of God is found in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So Satan's agenda is, first of all, to question God's word. And then when he gets you to doubt, then he goes into denial. And so there's a progress here in temptation. And then an offer of, in verse 5, half-truth. God knows in the day you shall eat it, your eyes will be open. And certainly that was the case. Their eyes were open, but they were aware of their sinful condition. And notice, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But not in an exalted sense. They were aware of good and evil, but in the experience. And God did not want them to experience evil. And so that's Satan and the temptation. Now, when we compare here the seed, we have two things here. We have this judgment on the serpent in Genesis 3:14. The serpent would crawl on its belly, and that refers to the literal animal. And apparently this indicates that the serpent walked upright before the fall. The serpent itself will be judged, but who is speaking through the serpent? Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Your seed, the serpent's seed. Now, the serpent's seed refers to Satan's seed, which includes the fallen angels and mankind who follows him. So we have here the basis for the angelic conflict in the Old Testament. And also a promise victor. And the victor would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. And that is, of course, the promised Messiah, the promised seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And the analogy would be like a serpent biting you on the heel. And you in turn, and therefore you receive a mortal wound, which is what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But in doing so, there is a crushing of the serpent's head. There is the ultimate victory of Christ, which includes his death and resurrection over the serpent. And the cross would be the catalyst and fulfillment of this promise of victory over the serpent. Now, when we compare the language of Romans 16:20 with Genesis 3:15, Paul made application of this principle, in Romans 16:20. He said, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." What does that tell us? That alludes back to the Garden of Eden in this promise. And how in Christ we can have the victory over the devil. And therefore, here the point is that Satan was the one alluded to. Satan is the one alluded to in the language of Genesis 3:15. And Paul understood that. Now let's compare 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. We'll compare that with 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11 says, "For I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve." Now, Satan is not mentioned here, but the serpent is mentioned. But we're going to connect the dots here. We're going to see who the serpent is. I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceive Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with this. Now who are the proponents of this false gospel or false teaching? What motivates them? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Turn back here. He mentions a serpent, but here he mentions Satan. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. Who is the god of this age? The god of this age is Satan. He has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So here, when he connects these two things together, Satan, who just like in the garden deceives people, still tries to deceive people and keep them from believing the gospel. And then let's compare Genesis, a later incident, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. We have the first murder in the Bible, and Cain killed his brother Abel. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when there was in the field, and when they were in the field, that Cain arose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now what was who motivated that murder? Satan did. Look at 1 John chapter 3 verse 12. 1 John chapter 3 verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Well, who's the wicked one? Satan. Cain, who was of the wicked one. That's the motivating factor. And murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Which shows the offering of the lamb based on the promised seed was righteous. And notice his works, the fruit of the ground, was evil. And that's not, God does not accept man by his performance or the sweat of his brow, which was curse. That's another thing about the offering of his brother Cain. He worked by the sweat of this ground, and in Genesis, the fruit of the ground would be cursed. So he's offering something that was accursed to God, but more than likely the offering was offering not by faith. And so the point is, though, Cain was of that wicked one. Now, compare this to the words of Jesus in John 8, 44. John 8, 44. You are of your father, the devil. He's speaking here to the unbelieving Pharisees. You know who your father is? The devil. Now, I think, what happened if a preacher would say that to someone today? Jesus was pretty bold to tell the religious Pharisees, you know who your father is? The devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was, look at this, he was a murderer from the beginning. Book of Genesis speaks of beginning, so he was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, comparing all these scriptures, this indicates that serpent of old was AKA the devil. I don't even have the screen on here, right? I'm just going away here. Okay. Now you can see it. That serpent of old was the devil and Satan. Now I know that there are some individuals who deny Genesis 3:15 is an allusion to Satan, but I don't see, after you connect all the dots, how they can say that. Especially this passage, it clearly identifies directly the serpent of old with AKA the devil, AKA Satan. And then notice here, same character. So this serpent pictures Satan's original attempt to turn man away from God and the ongoing angelic conflict throughout the ages. We see that conflict beginning in the heavenly realm in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. We already studied this in our series on the book of Revelation. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, stars here picturing angels. One third of God's created angels followed with Satan in the original rebellion. And notice the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour a child as soon as it was born. Satan's attempt through Herod to try to prevent the Messiah from being born. And then all the conflict to prevent the seed from coming in Genesis 3:15 in the Old Testament. It was down to one little boy at one time. The line of Christ, the seed of David. And Satan tried to wipe out that line all the way through the Old Testament and even when after Christ was born. But he could not prevent the Word from becoming flesh in John 1:14. So we have this ongoing conflict in the Old Testament. And this conflict will continue on into the future tribulation until Satan is bound. Now, the serpent of old clearly identifies him as Satan and draws our attention to his crafty character. It reminds us of the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, his usurpant of man's rule on earth, and his constant activity of temptation and deception. So I want you to think about each one of these names for Satan describes a different aspect of his evil character, what he does. And here the serpent of old, tempting Eve, reminds us of the tempter. And he's still around with, Paul says, craftily deceiving people from believing the gospel, deceiving Christians from growing in grace. And he tempts the believer. Now, the name of the devil, Diabolos. And the word devil means to accuse. To accuse, that's the meaning of the word devil. He is a false accuser. And certainly Satan accuses us day and night before the throne in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Remember, he's the accuser who was cast down at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he accuses the believer day and night. We see the book of Job and the accusing character of God, or of Satan, when he appears before God. And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he says, basically, the only reason why Job serves you is because of all the good things you give him. He doesn't serve you because of your righteous, holy character, because of who you are. He serves you because of all the good things you can get from him. Take those good things away and he will curse you to your face. And therefore he slandered Job before God, and he slandered God's character. And therefore he even today accuses the believer. He is the prosecuting attorney, and he is allowed to appear in heaven even today. He probably accuses you as a born-again believer. Look what they did. And Jesus Christ is our defense attorney, and he always presents the merits of his sacrifice to the Father. He defends us. We have an advocate with the Father in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he defends us against Satan's slanderous campaign. Satan is out to defame us. And the Bible says, "Who shall lay a charge against God's elect?" God who justifies? Romans 8. Meaning, is he going to lay a charge against us that will stick in the divine courtroom of heaven? Once our sins have been paid for and we are in Christ? And the answer is no. He cannot ever condemn us to the lake of fire. He likes to accuse us, but he cannot condemn us. God is the one who justifies us. Now, we have the next name, Satan. And the word Satan means an adversary, an opponent, an enemy. You have to realize as a born-again believer, you have an invisible enemy that's out for your destruction. And that's why Peter indicates you have to be sober. You have an enemy that walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satanos is derived from the Hebrew Satan, which means adversary. It points to Satan as the opponent of God, of believers in all that is right and good. He stands against everything that you stand for as a believer in Jesus Christ. He is always opposing you. Notice both the names Satan, devil are used in Matthew 4. Let's take a look at Matthew 4. And the temptation of Jesus, both of these names are mentioned, indicating as well referring to the same person. Matthew 4, verse 10. Remember, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world in verse 8. He said, all these I will give you who fall down and worship me. That's exactly what Satan wanted from the beginning in Isaiah 14. He wanted to be like God, and therefore he wanted other people to worship him as they worship God. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan. He used the name adversary. Away with you, opponent. Away with you. Go down the road and keep on moving. You know, leave. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Only God demands our worship. Notice verse 11. Then the devil left him. The devil left him. And we have the name here, the accuser. See? So Jesus called him an opponent. And then Matthew notes here that the accuser left. And so he was accusing the character of God as he stood in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both activities were involved. And that's why you had the two different names here in the temptation of Christ. Now going back to this text here in Revelation 20 verse 2, we have a future binding. So the dragon, he laid hold of the dragon, the angel, and that's another important point, the angel in verse 1, not the believer, the angel, one of God's holy angels, laid hold of the dragon, a.k.a. the serpent, a.k.a. the devil, a.k.a. Satan, and the angel bound him 4,000 years. Who bound Satan? The angel. When? The future, after the tribulation, not now. So when we get into the binding of Satan, this comes from an all-millennial or post-millennial position, not taking this as a future literal reference. And we'll see how we get this false view of spiritual warfare from a false view of eschatology. So don't tell me that Bible prophecy doesn't matter. If you have a distorted view of the future, you will have a distorted view of the present. Both are connected together. Right now, Satan is not bound. He's loose. He's our opponent, our enemy, our adversary. He is the accuser. He's our tempter, as was the serpent of old. And he will not be stopped in his evil deeds until he is bound 4,000 years, and that will put a pause and certainly a stop on his activity, at least for that 1,000-year period. Now, obviously, he'll be released for a little period of time to prove that man in perfect environment can still rebel against God. And it shows the sinfulness of man, why the reprieve or release from prison, to show the evil character, the evil heart of man. The heart is desperately wicked. Give man perfect environment on the earth, a perfect righteous ruler, and man still has internal rebellion in his heart against God. There is no excuse for man's rebellion against a holy and just God. You give someone all the privileges and everything in the world, the entitlements of the world, and man can still shake his fist in God's face and rebellion. So this is a future binding. The word bound is to confine. Now listen to this definition of binding. We need to ask the question, how restrictive is Satan's binding? See? We take this as an absolute stopping of his activity. Think about a criminal. Compare this to a criminal. If we have a literal jail, a literal prison, and what happens to the criminal? You tie him up, so he can't move. Think about this. So the word bound means to confine a person or thing by various kinds of restraints and imprison them. So once you bind them and imprison them, That's the idea of being bound. It's like putting handcuffs on a criminal. What can he do? Not much. And then what if you put leg irons on that criminal? He's even further restricted. He's bound. Why? So he can't do his evil deeds. He can't harm you. He can't hurt you. He's bound. And then on top of that, he's put in prison. And then he's locked in prison. And then a seal is set upon him. Now think about this. Then you need to ask the question, how can Satan be loose like a roaring lion going through and throughout the earth when he is bound at the same time? He can't. This is an absolute restrictive binding so that Satan cannot do anything, any of his evil deeds at all during the millennial kingdom. So the language used here is pretty restrictive. Now, we repeated this last week. We're going to go over it again. Look in the text here, just in your own Bibles. Look at the language. He's bound in verse 2. And then verse 3, he's cast, tossed into the abyss, a specific place for criminal angels. And then he's shut up. See that? It's almost like locking the prison jail cell. And notice here, the angel having a key. What's the purpose of a key? To open or close in verse 1. So you have a key in verse 1 that's used to shut up the prison in verse 3. And then on top of that, a seal is set upon him. Don't you agree that's pretty restrictive? He's tied up. He's placed in this prison. He's locked up. And then there's a seal on top of that so that no way he can get out and he cannot do anything from that restricted place in the abyss during the thousand-year kingdom. And to take the language used here in Revelation chapter 20 and say that you can bind Satan in this way is absurd. It's ridiculous. I cannot do that. By the power of Christ. Well, yeah, we have Christ's power, but keep in mind, though, that Satan is still a tempter and the believer can fail. And that's why we have to be on our guard. See? But here during the kingdom, there's no letting him out. He is absolutely, completely confined and restricted in prison, in the abyss, shut up, cuffed, bound, and all that. And that's very important. This is a future act. We're not in the kingdom now. That's why I won't teach all millennial theology. This is a restrictive binding, and that's part of the debate. How restrictive is this binding? Those from a post-mill perspective at all mill say that he's bound, but yet he's still contempt. Really? I don't think so. Not at all. Now, this word bound is used of the chains put upon the Apostle Paul in prison. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Same Greek word. Meanwhile, praying for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also bound, or he's in chains. Paul is restricted in chains, Colossians 4:3. The only way one could view Satan as bound before a time in the future would be to construe his binding as a restriction of his activity, not a cessation of it. Here's the debate. Is it a cessation of his activity? Yes. Or simply a limitation? It's not like Satan's on a dog on a long chain that he can still bite you and the chain goes all the way around the world. But yeah, he's still bound. That's ridiculous. The purpose of his binding is for what? The stopping of his activity. God will put a stop to it by binding, by sending an angel here to bind Satan during Christ's righteous kingdom. You won't have to worry about him. Now, well, how will sin come then? Well, Keep in mind, we have three enemies, not simply one, right? Two external, Satan and the world system. Satan is in charge of the world, all the allurements of the world system that's opposed to God. But we also have an internal enemy. It's called the flesh. See? And those who are born in their natural bodies enter the kingdom, and they still have an old sin nature. And it's with that old sin nature that many of them rebel, and eventually they will rebel when Satan himself is released from prison. But there'll still be some old sin nature activity during Christ's kingdom, although that will not go very far because Christ will put it down immediately. He will rule with a rod of iron. Now, Satan is not currently bound, as I mentioned, as amillennial and postmillennial theology teaches. For instance, these are not all the verses about Satan's activity in the church age. These are just a sample. But let's take a look at this sample. And this will prove the thesis. Satan is not currently bound. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Here the pastor is to be gentle, apt to teach, patient, for the purpose that those who oppose may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken prisoner of war by him, captive. Here's an activity of Satan trying to deceive Christians into false teaching, and that's part of his activity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Satan preaches a works gospel. It all looks good, but it is evil because it denies the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, Satan utilizes certain people and preachers in certain pulpits to propagate a gospel of religion and works, dead works. And that's another part of his activity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, 2. And you he had made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, describing here our past lifestyle, and whom you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. He's loose in the atmosphere. And you walked and lived your life in accordance with Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Then 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Means be on guard. Be on your alert. Well, obviously if Satan's bound, we don't have to be on our alert. If it's bound specifically by an angel in a specific place. But here it says we need to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I told you a story visiting a church, and in the Bible class there was this charismatic lady, and the preacher went over this passage as Satan is like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And as a believer, we need to always be on our guard and so forth. But she said, yeah, but praise Jesus, Satan is a toothless lion. It's almost like a dog, all bark and no bite. Well, I'm sorry. He will chew you up and spit you out as a believer if you ever let down your guard. He can snare you, just like we read in that passage in 2 Timothy 2:26. He'll take you in a snare, and then he'll devour you if God permits him. And so you have to be on your guard. He's not all bark and no bite. He has the bite. He can devour you. And that's why you have to be vigilant and on your guard. It's not like this. We don't have to be intimidated by Satan. Well, I want to say, on the other hand, though, we don't have to cower, because we can have the victory in Christ. So the extreme of spiritual warfare is saying that we don't have to worry about Satan on the one hand, and the other, we think that we have ultimate authority over Satan when, sometimes he can devour us. So we have to have a balanced view of spiritual warfare. We have to have a healthy respect for our opponent. Do we have a healthy respect for our enemy, our opponent, our adversary? We can't take him lightly. But at the same time, though, we can't have the victory, certainly. I'm not trying to undermine our victory in Christ. Certainly we do have that victory. What do we need to do? Put on God's armor. Form of God. What? We need to resist the devil and submit yourself to God, and then he will flee from you. Now, although the church is never said to be an angel, amillennial's kick is sure. And here's an example of an amillennial writer who indicates this. The amillennial's kick is sure that the church, which has this chain, and that Satan is currently bound. So instead of the angel having the chain, the amillennialist turned the angel into the church. Where did you get that? That's how they had to fudge the text in order to prove that Satan's currently bound. And the kingdom is now. Well, the angel that is mentioned in verse 1 is really, that angel really means the church. And then the church can bind Satan. Where'd you get that? Pulled it out of thin air like a magician. It's not from the text, eisegesis. We'll see an example of reading into the text and not taking out exegesis, taking out from the text. And that's why they interpret. Now, here's a quote, I believe, from this amillennial kick. It is not difficult to ascertain by which means Satan is bound. Here's what he says. The chain is the gospel. Okay, where'd you get support, please? Where'd you get that? The chain is the gospel. Whenever a soul is released through the preaching of the gospel, there Satan is restrained and limited. Unfortunately, the church of today does not realize the power that Christ has given her. Christ has placed in the hands the chain by which she can bind Satan. So this is how he fudges the fact that we have the authority now to bind Satan by the preaching of the gospel. Now certainly when people believe the gospel, they're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Certainly that is true. But they still, as a believer, still have to be on your guard. You can't let your guard down. So this is ridiculous to try to say that chain represents the gospel, and it's really the church that's binding Satan when it says an angel. See? Now, this quote continues. She can restrain his influence over the nations. But today the church bemoans the fact that evil is becoming stronger and stronger. She bemoans the fact that the world is coming more and more under the control of the devil. Whose fault is that? It is the church. She has a chain and does not have the faith to bind Satan ever more firmly. Is that the fault? Is there a lack of faith? No, because it's not. We're not the ones binding Satan. Now, the quote continues. Satan is bound and the church knows it not. Really? Satan can be bound ever more firmly. Now look at this. Satan can be bound ever more firmly and the church does it not. You mean we can wrap the chain around him 4 times, 5 times? When we preach the gospel? He's restricted. How many times does it take for him to be restricted? This is just ridiculous. And this is a type of language of those who do not take the Bible literally. We can't simply take it at face value. And that's one example of a all-millennial commentator. My point is, notice who binds Satan. An angel, not a man. Nor the church. Doesn't say that the church, as the post-millennial theology teaches, through the further spreading of the gospel, Christ's kingdom is furthered and Satan is further bound. No, it's not the church, it's not a man, it's an angel who binds. The believer is called to resist Satan, but never to bind him. We read the passage in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. And the length of his binding, now this is key. How long is he bound? for 1,000 years. Now, does that mean 1,000? There are writers that know 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000 years. This is kilioi. The word, the cardinal number for 1,000. There are those who take this to be formally literal and understand it to represent a period of time lasting 1,000 years. Kilios, they are called. Kiliasm is the view of a future 1,000 years. And we are kilios. That's the old term. A more up-to-date term would be premillennial, which would indicate the time in relationship to the kingdom of Christ's coming. Christ comes before the kingdom. So we're both premillennial and kilios. We believe in a literal future 1,000-year kingdom. Now, kiliasm is a belief in the literal 1,000 years. That's the view that if you see some of the reading in the 1800s, 1700s, some authors, and they mention kiliasm, and even some of the early church fathers, they believed in this. A future kingdom. Not a current kingdom, a future kingdom. They were kilios. Now, some take this number in a non-literal fashion to equate it with the period between Christ's two comings, meaning that the 1,000 years is current now. With the binding of Satan being equal to the enlightenment of the nations through the gospel. This is post-millennial theology. That's how Satan is bound, through the enlightening of the nations through the gospel. And therefore, he's bound currently. What's the problem with that? How many years of church history has transpired thus far? 1,000? Nearly 2,000 years of church history, right? And what do you do then? Well, then I had to take the 1,000 years non-literally. The 1,000 years really means 2,000 years. See what I'm saying? If Satan was bound by Christ at his first coming, and he's currently bound, he should have been released in the medieval ages. But he wasn't. And the fact is, when will Satan be released from his prison? If you take that as literal language, which they don't. So this is the problem with a theological position that's not supported by Scripture. And not taking the Bible literally. Oh, we're just simplest. You just can't take the Bible straightforward like that. You know. Here's even one professor at Dallas Seminary I know, I can name his name, that does not take the 1,000 years literally. Literally. Well, you have a big problem with that if you don't. Now, this writer, when he wants to speak of an indefinite period of time, uses something like here, micron, chronon, a little time, rather than giving an explicit definite period of time. Look at verse 3. Now, if he wanted to be unspecific without telling the length, he uses this term. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And notice here, he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should to see the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a what? Little while. Little while. Well, we don't know if that's months or days or years. It's not specified. I don't imagine it'll be a long period of time. In my estimation, be a matter of months, but the Bible doesn't say the exact length. It's indefinite. Contrast that with 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that's a definite number, a definite length of time. So if he wanted to be unspecific, he should have used different language. You know, the author didn't. He was very specific about the length of time in which Satan would be bound. He would be bound for a literal 1,000 years. Now, the other numbers in Revelation are to be taken literally. So when we look at literal usage, we have 7 churches and 7 literal cities. Revelation 2 and 3. And this is not an exhaustive list. Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary on Revelation, his introduction, lists a bunch of passages. I believe Robert Thomas does as well. Literal numbers in Revelation. 7 is a common number in Revelation. 140,000 Jewish witnesses. Well, that's not literal. Well, you take 12,000 times 12, and what do you have? 144,000. That's literal. That's a literal number. 12,000 out of each tribe. Seven seals. And you can go through and see exactly this seal, this seal, this seal. Six seal, seal number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Same with the trumpets. Same with the bowls. Is that a literal number? Revelation 5, 1, 8, 2, 15, 1. Yes. Literal number. Even this large number, 140,000, is literal. See? 1,260 days. Is that literal? Yes, because it's equal to 42 months in time, time and a half of times. All are equal in length of time. That's what's called the Great Tribulation. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. Is that a literal number? Yes. Revelation 21, 12, and 14. So those are examples. So would 1,000 be a literal number? Yes. Yes, it would be. Now, here's the two go-to passages for those who do not believe 1,000 is literal. Well, don't you know, preacher, that 1,000 days is like 1,000 years, like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. So therefore, the number 1,000 is not literal. See, that's the argument. Let's take a look at that. Look at 2 Peter 3. So all of a sudden, God's really telling us, you can't take this number literally. Really? Let's examine that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Let's read the next verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's talking about the heavens and earth being judged, and to us, waiting 1,000 years, that's a literal number. But God views it as like a day. He doesn't say it equals a day, but God views that literal time that we view as simply like a day. And so this is not some formal equation to try to say the 1,000 years is non-literal. No, the 1,000 years is literal. That's why it says it's the 1,000 years here to us is like one day to the Lord. Time means nothing to the Lord in that sense. We live through time, and 1,000 years seems like a long period of time. But God's eternal. God's eternal, and simply like one day. So you can't take that. And Psalm 90, verse 4, also quoted here, does not mean that this is non-literal. 1,000 years in these two verses refer to a literal 1,000 years. The point is that otherwise we have no comparison. Think about that. The point is that time does not limit an eternal God. What we see as delay is nothing in his eyes. Not that he is ignorant of what time means with man. God knows we live in time. He's aware of that. But it means nothing to him. He's eternal. Now, Revelation 23. So this angel cast him into a specific place. Now think about the binding. If you can bind Satan today, or if Satan's bound, where is he bound? Think about it. If he's called the prince of the power of the air, and he roams to and fro throughout the earth, where is he bound? Tell me, where is he bound? If I can bind him, where is he bound? He's bound in a location, a place, and it's called what? The abyss. That's another problem. We're binding Satan. Is Satan in the abyss today? No. And is the abyss a literal place in the Bible? Yes. And do we have examples of other angels in this place? Yes. Do we have examples of angels released from this? Yes. Early on, the judgments of Revelation. Remember those demon-like locusts coming from the abyss? That's a literal place in the heart of the earth, a prison. Not a permanent one. It's like the county jail. It's not like Tartarus, maximum security prison, but it is a literal geographical location. So Satan is cast into a literal place during the literal 1,000 years and shut up and set a seal that she should deceive the nations. Keep in mind tribulation context, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. He deceives the whole world, and Christ will rule over the whole world, so he will not be allowed to deceive the nation into the world into idolatry, because the true one that deserves rightfully the kingdoms of this world will be reigning from Jerusalem. And Satan can do nothing to stop that. Cannot do anything to hinder that. So he's sealed so that he should deceive the nations no longer till the 1,000 years are finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Question is, if you take a non-literal 1,000 years, when will Satan be released? Well, maybe at the end of human history. Why will he be released? See, you got all kinds of questions when you don't take this literally, but I'm out of time. We'll go over this next time, beginning in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. We look forward to our opponent being bound. We will rejoice in the kingdom when we realize our adversary, the serpent of old, a.k.a. the devil and Satan, will be bound literally for 1,000 years. And Father, what a glorious time that will be as we celebrate universal peace and righteousness throughout the world. But in the meantime, we have an opponent that we need to take with all seriousness. We have an opponent whom we can resist, certainly. We have an opponent that we could stand against in the armor of God. And Father, we can stand in your power and strength. So help us to do so, Father, to defeat our enemy, our adversary, our opponent, the devil, drawing upon your resources from your word. Father, continue to help us grow in your grace. And if there's anyone who's never trusted in Christ, if you're listening to this live or by MP3, I encourage you to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as in Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.